going to be coming again to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. And our reading this morning will be in chapter number 2. 2 Timothy and in chapter number 2. And we'll commence reading at verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Down to verse 15, a verse we touched on yesterday. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now over to chapter 4, and down at verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be diligent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word today. Now, during the course of these meetings that we've been having, we've been tracing some of the major themes that we discover running from one end of this epistle to the other. And we've already dealt with two of these major themes. As we come to our study this morning, we would remind ourselves that the relationship between Paul and Timothy was that of a loving father to a beloved son. And it isn't surprising, therefore, that in this, his last communication with young Timothy, the apostle is anxious to impart to him certain advice and exhortation with regard to the way that he should conduct himself in his life and in his service for God. And so we discover in this epistle, the apostle anticipating a variety of situations in which the young Timothy will find himself, anticipating a variety of roles that he will be expected to fulfill. And in connection with each of these, the apostle gives him clear advice as to the manner in which he should conduct himself during his life and service. For example, we discover that Paul in this epistle uses a variety of illustrations to help Timothy grasp what he has in mind as he makes these exhortations to him. He sees him, first of all, as a soldier on the battlefield. Then he sees him as an athlete involved in a marathon. He goes on and he sees him as a farmer in the field. Then he sees him as a student in the school. And finally, he sees him as a herald in the public place declaring the word of God. And it's our intention this morning to look at these illustrations that Paul gives us of Christian life and service and the manner in which we, like Timothy, must conduct ourselves in relation to these various aspects of service and the various roles that we are being asked to fulfill as we live our lives down here. First of all then, Paul speaks to young Timothy in the section that we have read together, and he addresses him as a soldier. He says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The symbol of a soldier is entirely apt as far as the Christian life is concerned. We have to understand that the moment we get saved, we are involved in a spiritual battle. It is a false philosophy that is being spread by many today that when you get saved, your life will be transformed into one of peace and tranquility, that life will be a bed of roses, and life will go from one blessed experience into another blessed experience, and you'll never know anything about hardship and conflict and all the rest of it. That is the popular modern philosophy that's being spread around today. But Paul speaks to young Timothy and he says, Timothy, when you got saved, you immediately became involved in a spiritual battle. And of course, the nature of our warfare, of course, is not physical. The apostle, as he writes to the Ephesians, he reminds them, he says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We are not involved in a physical warfare. But he says against principalities and powers and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And although the warfare in which we are engaged is not a physical warfare, it is nonetheless real and nonetheless demanding upon us as we wage this spiritual warfare. Now, it is the nature of a soldier's business to be engaged in warfare. You don't join the army just to have a nice time. When you join the forces, it is with an understanding, a clear understanding, that you will be trained to go into warfare. You will understand when you join the forces that you will be expected to hold yourself in a condition of readiness to be involved in conflict 24 hours a day. You will understand that you may be called upon to defend your country or to expand its boundaries. And that is a clear understanding that the soldier has. The mentality of a soldier is not the 9-to-5 office hours type. He understands that he can never relax his guard, that there are forces that are going to be against him on which he must be on constant alert. He does not have the 9-to-5 mentality. He also learns to operate efficiently and quickly and obediently under the most miserable of circumstances. He understands that there will be times when he's down there in a mud-filled, water-filled trench in which you'll have to sleep all night and get up in the morning, perhaps without anything to eat, and go into battle and to do so with efficiency. Soldiers aren't people who are expected to baby themselves. That is why the apostle says, endure hardness. The Christian life is one where we have not to baby ourselves. I always remember we made a visit to Central Africa when my son was serving in Chitokoloke, a mission station right on the Zambezi Valley, in the most remote part, I would say, of the world that you could possibly be in. 2.5 days down the end of a miserable mud road and no facilities. And one of the things that impressed me there was the way in which the missionaries did not baby themselves or us. They had arranged a series of meetings for me throughout the country, and I had to travel from station to station over these horrendous roads, and I was to be picked up one morning and taken to Kabompo, perhaps you know of that, where the Poydevans are and so on. And I was to be taken to Kabompo to commence a conference where a great number of believers from all over the area had gathered together. I came down with a terrible fever, shaking uncontrollably and so on. And he looked at me and said, do you think you could go? And I couldn't even lift my head. He said, well, we'll give you till tomorrow morning. And true enough, 6 o'clock the next morning, this Land Rover drove up and they got me out of my bed, drove me over this 3 hours over this road that knocked us all over the place, and we got to the conference and the place was filled with people who had traveled, some of them days, to get to the conference. I got up there and I preached for 2 hours. You know, they don't just give you a little while there. 2 hours I spoke. I went home. I spoke for 2 hours and I got back home at lunchtime. They gave me lunch and I again started shaking uncontrollably. I evidently had a terrible fever. Felt as if I was burning up and was just literally, I couldn't stop shaking. And they said, you know what he's needing? A good dose of quinine. And they docked me up with quinine. And true enough, within about 20 minutes, I was all right. They said, right, back to the conference. And I was on the conference platform again at 2 o'clock, on to 4. And then again at 6, on to 8. So these brethren were accustomed to this. They were accustomed to having malaria and carrying on. A little fever, I mean, what's that? And so it is, we can see that. And so we can see this in this situation. The Apostle Paul is saying to us, he says that we have to endure hardness as the soldiers of Jesus Christ. It is the nature of the Christian warfare to endure hardness for Christ and to hold ourselves in constant readiness for his service. The apostle goes on and he says that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. This particular verse is borrowed in part from the oath of the Roman soldier when he joined the Roman army. When you joined the Roman legions, you had to take an oath of allegiance which said, in effect, that you will be available to the militia and that you will be available at all times. And the man who is involved, I'll try to quote the words, the man who is involved in active service must not involve himself in civilian affairs. That was a quote from the part of the oath of the Roman soldier. He was not expected to become involved in civilian affairs. The reason being that he had to hold himself in absolute confidence and exclusively for the will of his commanding officer, that he might please him who had called him to be a soldier. That was the only thing that mattered. And I think you and I understand that when a soldier joins the army and the commanding officer says, jump, you jump. You don't say, listen, I've got a lot of things on my mind at the moment, and I was thinking about something else. And if he asks you to go, you go. And if he says left, turn, you turn left. And if he says right, you turn right. You obey the command of your master. And so it is in connection with ourselves. This particular man was on call, as we've said, 24 hours a day, and nothing was allowed to intervene. He was on spiritual warfare, active service, 24 hours a day. And he was not to involve himself in anything that would interrupt that availability to his commanding officer. Now, Paul brings this around in a spiritual way. He says, Timothy, as a Christian, you must hold yourself in reserve for God. You must not get yourself entangled in anything that would prevent you from responding with prompt obedience to the command of the Lord in your life. Anything at all that would interrupt that, you must not get involved in that, Timothy. You must not become entangled. You have to be absolutely free to do what he wants at the expense of anything else. I can speak with a great deal of feeling and empathy in this particular regard, because I know what it's like to become entangled. Some of you perhaps heard me give my testimony on that particular thing down in Lexington. But basically, I found myself involved in a senior post in the corporation as one of the directors of a major corporation. And having got there, found myself entangled to the point that the demands being made on my life by the corporation completely excluded anything that I could give to the Lord. The job just demanded that. It wasn't that anybody was being unkind to me or anybody being outrageously demanding. This was just what the job demanded. 24 hours a day. And I was being paid for it. Couldn't complain. But it was a spiritual wilderness. And it was a spiritual disaster. And after 3 years of that, I had to make very tough decisions in my life that either I was going to go on for God or I was going to suffer shipwreck, as we were hearing about last night. If I had been in that job another 6 months, I wouldn't have survived spiritually in any meaningful way. And I had to get out. I remember that night I went down on Christmas Eve. All my staff had gone home, and the executive director was sitting in his glory in the corner office. And I marched up, and he was a great friend of mine. I traveled all over the continent with him in planes and preached more gospel sermons to him at 45,000 feet than I'd ever preached during that 3 years at ground level. And I remember going into Bob, and he was in a very affable mood, you know, Christmas Eve and all the rest of it. He said, "What are you doing here at this time of night? Get away home and do some Christmas shopping." He didn't know what was coming, eh? I said, "Bob, I've got something to tell you." And he sobered up immediately. He thought something desperately had gone wrong with the function that I was performing. He said, "Well," he says, "what is it?" I said, "Bob, I want out of this job." He said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, I want out of this job, Bob." And that was the beginning of a process of coming down, 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 stepping down, painful, exceedingly painful at times, and costly. But I've never regretted that, ever, because when I rid myself of all of the trimmings and the trappings and the power and the glory, I found myself now available to do His will. I found that I was now able to give my life to Christ instead of the corporation. And I would plead with younger men today who are capable young men, men who could go places in this world's corporations, or even people who are doing a job that's making overmuch demands on you. As I said at Lexington, we must regard that as idolatry. Anything that demands more from me than I can give, demands what God requires from me as far as my time and my talent is concerned, is idolatry. And I had been in an idolatrous situation for 3 years and had to get out of it and to get involved in the service of God. Do not become entangled, says Paul, in the things of this life. It's one thing to have a job that pays the bills. It's one thing to voluntarily take on a job that is going to demand everything you've got, body, soul, and spirit, and to pay you in cash for it. They'll pay you well for it, you know. They really will. And they'll give you everything you want. Nothing will be held back. But it isn't worth it from a spiritual point of view. Do not become entangled, says the apostle, in this world's affairs. Next, the apostle goes on to talk about Timothy as being an athlete. And he says to him, "If a man strive for the masteries, he is not crowned except he strive lawfully." Here he is envisaging Timothy very aptly at this time when the Olympics are on. He envisages him as one of these people who goes on that marathon. You've all seen these people trotting around, and they've done 26 miles, you know, and they look as fresh as ever, amazing. And coming into the stadium, and not only doing their usual lap, but doing a little lap for the sake of the crowd after running 26 miles. I don't know how they do it. But nevertheless, this is how Paul is envisaging young Timothy, as a man who is running a marathon. Now, one of the things that the Olympic athletes in the days of Paul and today must do is to subject themselves to a rigorous discipline. They do not baby themselves, to come back to the hardness idea of the soldier. They get up at, I heard one of them being interviewed on the news, and they were asking him, what did you do during this, how long have you been preparing? He says, I've been preparing since I was 12. And he's now in his 20s. What did that involve? Oh, it meant getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning and doing 100 lengths of the pool and having breakfast and then doing another 100 lengths. Then going to school and coming back from school and going down to the pool and doing another few hundred lengths. And then going down to the gym and working out till 9 o'clock. You know what I mean? See, what else did you do? See, I couldn't do anything else. That was it. That's what it's been for years. That's why I'm here. That's why I've got a gold medal. There were no shortcuts. And so it is in connection with ourselves. We find ourselves in a spiritual marathon. It isn't a quick sprint. It isn't a 100-yard dash and it's all over. We are in it for the duration, for a lifetime. And we must keep ourselves in spiritual condition in order that we might be able to arrive at the prize. We need a disciplined life that makes sacrifices upon us. I used to work beside people in the office, you know. And I was amazed at them. They belonged to a certain church. And they would come along to the office, and they would be talking with each other quite casually and say, oh yeah, was you at Mass this morning? Oh yeah, yeah. Was you at the 5 o'clock one? Yeah, I was at one at 5 o'clock. Now, 5 o'clock, I wasn't even in as well. They were up at 5 o'clock to go to their church, and I was lying in bed snoring, you know. The discipline of life that's required to live the Christian life. And one thing also we must very carefully understand is this, that to be successful in the race does not only mean rejecting things that are absolutely wrong, but refusing to become involved in anything that would detract us. For example, one of these athletes from the Olympics speaking, and they say to him, of course you won't smoke or drink or alcohol, no, these are things that are absolutely out, and we diet and so on. But what's about other things? What hobbies do you have? And he says, hobbies? This is my hobby. This is my life. I don't have time to go to play this, that, and the next thing. I don't have time to go there now, simply because I'm obsessed by what I'm doing. And one of the greatest dangers in Christian life is when you hear people saying, well, what's wrong with this? There may be nothing wrong with it, but it may hinder you in your pursuit of spiritual things. And there are many, I look with sadness today at some of the believers around who are absolutely obsessed with sports and the sports field and so on. And I can understand, you know, I'm not really a sporty person, so I really have to understand a little bit about that. But nevertheless, involved in sports as well, going out and playing and so on. Nothing terribly sinful about what they're doing, but it's detracting them from a closer walk with God and detracting them from spiritual things. And sometimes the things that are a biggest hindrance to us in our spiritual lives aren't the sinful things. It's the nice things about the world. Things that are healthy to be involved in. The hobbies and the sports. And there's nothing wrong with having perhaps some of that, but to become involved to the extent that it detracts us. I know people around who know more about the names of the various players in the various hockey games than they know about the names of the judges in the Book of Judges. I mean, there's something wrong there, isn't there? Priorities are got mixed up. And so, we have to be very careful there. The next thing I would ask you to notice, that he asks us, he tells us that we must run lawfully. A man is not crowned except he strive lawfully. You know, when a man goes into the race, there are certain rules that he must abide by. He can't just make up his rules as he goes along. He can't, when they're running around the circuit, and everybody else is going around you on big corners, say, listen, I could take a shortcut ride across there and come in first. He might come in first, but someone's going to say, sorry, everybody has to go around the circuit. You can't take a shortcut and think that you can come in first and breast the tape and get a prize. You must run lawfully. And so it is. The athlete had not only to be fit to run the race, but he had to obey the rules in the race. And so it is in our spiritual service for God. It isn't only important what we do, but how we do it. That our service is conducted strictly in accordance with the principles of the Word of God. We can't make up the rules as we go along. I mean, Moses tried that. We spoke about him. Moses thought he would just do a little bit of his own thing. And when God said to Moses, I want you to speak to the rock, he swore it. And he called the people ye rebels. And God said, that isn't good enough, Moses. You're not allowed to make up the rules as you go along. I said, speak to the rock. And somebody said, oh, what does it really matter? They got the water anyway. Aye, God wasn't only concerned about what gets done, but how it gets done. We see that also with Saul, King Saul. He thought he could make up the rules as he went along. And when Samuel said to him, you abide down yonder at Gilgal until I come, and I'll offer a sacrifice before the battle. Saul was a bit impatient, and he said, that man's taking an awful time to come. Let's get on with this sacrifice. And he offered the sacrifice. He, the king, became involved in priesthood, which was not at all to be done. And when Samuel came down, you remember how that Saul had all sorts of excuses and so on. And that was one of the reasons that he was taken off the throne, because he kept making up the rules as he went along. And when Samuel sent him down to slay the Amalekites and told them not to spare anything, he comes back, Saul, with Agag, and he comes back with the best of the flocks and all the rest of it. And listen, he's got all the good reasons. The people were wanting to sacrifice to the Lord, you see. I mean, you have to give people credit for having good motives. Samuel said, that's right. But it's not motive that is the gauge of things here. It's obedience. And Samuel said to Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Similarly with David, he thought he could make the rules up as he went along. And when the ark of the Lord came back from among the Philistines and was down in Kirjath-Jearim, you remember how that David said, the time has come to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem. Now that was good. He had a good idea. That was wonderful, to give God his place in the midst of his people. But down he went, and he put the ark on a cart, and they began to go towards Jerusalem, and the oxen stumbled, and the ark began to come over, and Uzziah put up his hand to stay it, and God smote him dead. A man lost his life. Why? Because God had specifically instructed that the ark of God was not to be carried on a cart, that it had to be carried on the shoulder of the priests. And God was insistent on that. David couldn't make up the rules. Despite the fact that his motives were good, he was breaking the rules. He was not striving lawfully. God had said that the ark had to be carried on the shoulders of the priests, and that's how God wanted it done. And so, you remember how that the ark did not go up to Jerusalem at that particular time, but was in the house of Abinadab. But the next time David decided to bring it back, he remembered what happened, and he said that the ark should be borne on the shoulder, and the ark was carried up with priestly dignity into Jerusalem. So God is not only interested in what he's done, but he is interested in how things are done. And God will not recognize effort that is made in violation of the principles of his word. I mean, as we say, the athlete in the race in the Olympics today, he isn't at liberty to violate the rules and come in first and then expect to get a prize. There are men there who will disqualify him because of his failure to run lawfully. Next, the husbandman. He's a laborer in the field. I believe that here we have a glimpse of the field of evangelism. In the Gospels, it says the field is the world. And I would just like to spend just a very brief time on this before we finish up with the last one. I feel that this is one thing that we are perhaps neglecting today, our service in the field. We are becoming very, very involved in ministry and conferences and so on towards the saints, which is very good, incidentally. There's nothing wrong with that. But I find out there's a decreasing emphasis on the gospel in our assemblies to the extent that people will ask you to come along on Sunday and say, maybe you could bring a little bit gospel in, you know, about the end of the message on Sunday morning. There might be somebody there. You know, I always feel very guilty about that approach at all. I always feel like, you know, the story in Luke 16, as if we are faring sumptuously within and throwing a few crumbs to the beggar at the gate. Let's get the beggar in and give him a good gospel feast. Let's give him a good gospel message. Let's give him the whole thing and see that we get involved in evangelism. The Great Commission of Matthew 28 requires us to get involved in evangelism. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And again in Acts chapter 1, it is endorsed again, ye shall be witness unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we have to see to it that we become involved as husbandmen in the various areas in which we find ourselves. We all have a field round about our own local assembly. We have a field that requires to be tended, that requires to be ploughed with the plough of conviction, and that requires to be sown with the seed of the Word of God. And we need to get involved in that sort of work. And Paul sees young Timothy not only as a soldier or an athlete, but he sees him as a husbandman out there in the field, ploughing the field and being involved in the whole area of evangelism. Finally, he sees himself as a preacher, as chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2, where we read, where he says, preach the word. The word for preach there is very, very interesting. It is a word which Paul has borrowed from the Roman times. It is literally to be a herald. You know, in these days, they didn't have television and satellites, and they couldn't bounce things off the stratosphere or whatever and get it down into another part of the world so that everybody could get the message. And the Roman Empire, being so vast as it was at that time, when the Caesar of the day wished to make an edict known, he had it written out on a scroll. And there were heralds who were sent to the various cities of the domain, and a public meeting was called, and they stood there, and they read the words of the Caesar. They didn't read anything into it, they didn't comment on it, they didn't elaborate on it, they read what the Caesar had said. And they committed it faithfully to the people. And this is the illustration that Paul is using here. He's saying, we've all seen these heralds who come over from Rome to the various cities of the Roman Empire, and they stand up in public, and they read the Caesar's decree. Well, he says in a very same sense, you are the heralds of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a message to carry to the people from God, and you have God's authority with you and God's power with you. I mean, our brother was talking yesterday about something, someone saying, well, why should I listen to him? What power and what authority does he have? And we were reminded that the power of God was behind Timothy, the power of the apostle, and then the power of God behind the apostle. And when the Roman herald stood up, he didn't just stand up as John Smith. He stood up as the representative of Rome with all the power of Caesar behind him. And woe betide anyone who decided to disregard what he said, not because he said it, but because he was representing Caesar. And so it is with ourselves. We represent the Lord Christ, and we are asked to preach the word. I like that little phrase, preach the word. And I think we're needing to get back to that too, you know. Because there are many messages that we hear today which have a great deal of the world's psychology in it, a great deal of the world's philosophy involved in it, and which don't have a real spiritual content. I was listening to something recently that came on the TV in relation to evangelism, and it was from a major so-called evangelical group. And you know this, the Word of God wasn't even opened once. Not once was the Word of God opened. It was all experiential. Preach the Word, not experiences, not anecdotes, or what happened to so-and-so, or what happened to the next person? Preach the word. That's very, very important. We must avoid the psychology and the philosophy of this world in relation to our service, and preach the word of God. The apostle speaks about the timing of our preaching, and the topic, and the manner of it. He talks about the timing of it. He says, in season and out of season. Now, some have wondered, what does that mean? What it really means is, preach Paul when it's convenient to you and when it's not convenient to you. There were places to which the herald went in the Roman Empire who were committed to Rome, who loved Rome. And when he went there, he got a great reception. And he could read his message with clarity and dignity, and no one would bother him. But there were other countries that had been overrun by Roman who hated the very mention of it. And it wasn't very convenient for the herald to go over there and to read his message when they all really hated Caesar and were throwing bricks at him and so on. Paul says you'll find the same with yourself. You'll find that there are times when it's convenient, when you can speak in places where everybody's in agreement with you. And they're happy to listen to you. And there are other times when there are people who will be against you. But he says that hasn't to affect your giving the message. You have to preach whether you find it convenient or whether it isn't convenient. Preach the word, he says. Not only so, but the topics. He goes on to talk about the topics. He talks about reproof, which has to do with conviction. He talks about rebuke, which has to do with correction. And exhortation, which has to do with comfort. And we all need these three ministries amongst us today. We need a convicting ministry, both in the gospel and to the saints. Oh, for good convicting gospel messages. I always get worried, you know, if I preach the gospel, and a sinner goes out saying, sir, I enjoyed that sermon today. That really bothers me. Because I've missed the mark somewhere if he enjoyed the sermon. There's been no conviction in what I said. It hasn't produced conviction and repentance of sin if he enjoyed it. So we have to have conviction and also conviction amongst the saints. To preach with conviction. Our brother was talking about, he doesn't need to apologize about being convicted about things, does he? No, we have that conviction of spirit in relation to things. And then rebuke, there are things that need to be corrected. And very often rebuke can be given in a two ways, either preventative or corrective. Either way will help. An exhortation. The people of God need a help up now and again, you know. They all need a little bit of a comfort and a consolation as they walk the pilgrim path. And we have to make sure they get that. And finally, the manner of his preaching with all long suffering. You know, I can imagine getting pretty frustrated at times when we do not see a response to ministry and to find ourselves aggravated and irritated by it. But here the apostle corrects us who are preaching. He says, now, all these things you have to do, remember, you must do it with all long suffering. And that's something for the preachers, you see. That's not for the audiences, for with all long sufferings. And may the Lord grant to us who handle the word of God that we do not only handle it faithfully and accurately in all its integrity, but may the Lord grant us that we might do it in the spirit of long suffering towards the saints. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we come into thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think, our Father, of the various roles that we have to fill as Christians in our life. And we are conscious, our Father, how much we have to learn about the way in which we should conduct ourselves in these roles. Wilt thou help us, our Father, to conduct ourselves with commitment and dedication to the Lord Jesus, so that we might be able to win the prize and to gain his approval at the Bema Seat of Christ. We commend ourselves to thee now as we part, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.